All right. Well, thank you, Jeff, for that reading. And I don't know if some of you know this. I'm sure some of you do, but I don't know if all of you know that Dave wrote that song, that one song. What's it? What do you call it?
Redemption
Hymn. Yeah, Dave wrote that. It's a great hymn. And the Lord's blessed our church with it. Just what a great picture. You're working through history and God's dealings with us from start to finish in eternity. All right, First Peter chapter 5. Continuing to work through this section here. 1 Peter 5. Yeah, I just encourage you, if you have your Bible or you either physical copy or on your phone, just open it up. And we're going to be turning to a few different scriptures this morning, more like in the middle of the message, but we'll start here. I think it's really important that you look at these things yourself, that you take them in yourself. Maybe one day I'll post them up here, but if you want to walk away with anything this morning, you know, I think the one of the best ways is for you personally to see what I'm talking about in front of you. And just so you know, I mean, oftentimes, hopefully you know by now, my layout of my sermons are really just following the actual wording of the text, pretty much in sequence. That's just, maybe it's a cop-out to let it just frame for me. I don't have to come up with a special three-point thing. Sometimes I'll do the three-point or the five-point, but I try to just let the language speak for itself, and usually it works out, makes sense. So let me just read 5:1-4, and then we'll focus on verse 4 this morning. Chapter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Lord, we have your word in front of us, just a sufficient source for truth and renewal and joy and conversion and delight. And Lord, we pray that you would do all of those things for us this morning. We just praise you for it. What a treasure, what a gift it is to your people, to the church. And Lord, pray that we would never neglect it. Pray that we would just all the more, as we see day the drawing near, pay much closer attention to what we've heard, that we might not drift. Lord, we know that in times of trial and persecution, Lord, oftentimes your church is pushed to you, to trust you and rely on you and seek you and these kinds of things, Lord. In times of peace, while they are a blessing, Lord, so often we don't take advantage of the great freedoms and time and liberties that we have to seek you, to learn of you, to proclaim you. And Lord, just as we live in that sort of time of peace, relevant to history, Lord, we just ask you that you'd help us to be faithful with what you've given us here. Lord, the words that we hear this morning, that we'll certainly take them to heart and rejoice in them or be convicted by them, but also, Lord, it would compel us to be faithful stewards of the resources that you've given us, that we might, as we are faithful, those who on that last day receive an unfading crown of glory. Lord, help us to always remember that that's our paycheck in the end. That's what we're longing for. That's what we shoot for. The Lord Jesus is the one that we seek to please. So Lord, just help us, just recalibrate us again to this end. Lord, the text we're reading this morning is really an epic text that one day history will change. And the Lord Jesus will come back and all the entailments of that. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of review here. We went through verses 1 through 3 over the last several weeks. And we've noticed that Peter is here addressing elders. You can see that in verse 1. I exhort the elders among you. So that's who he's talking to. And he tells them to shepherd the church, shepherd the flock of God. So there's this responsibility that he puts on the leaders to shepherd by watching over the people, by making sure that they're spiritually healthy, that we, these shepherds, would know the condition of their flocks, that they would understand how individuals are actually doing, and if they're not doing well, to help them along, and if they're doing well, to continue to encourage them to seek the Lord and be humble and rejoice and these kinds of things. But he's telling the shepherds to shepherd. Sometimes you do. You have to say some very plain things sometimes to get your point across. It's hopefully well received by us here, by me, that as a leader God has set apart, that I lead, that I shepherd, that I know you, that I'm with you, that I talk to you, that I engage with you, that I ask you questions that, as Ben says, might make you feel uncomfortable, but hopefully they're done in friendship and love. But this is what Peter is saying: be with the people, shepherd the people, watch the people, these kinds of things. And he not only tells them to watch and oversee them and to shepherd them, but how to do it. That they are to oversee with willing and eager hearts. These shepherds are to do it willingly. These shepherds are to do it because they know the great privilege they have to be in this position to care for God's people. So they're to do it with a heart. And they're also to do it motivated by really just that sense of honoring the Lord and not money. He says they're not to be motivated by sordid gain, not to lead out of a desire to gain earthly possessions, to just enrich themselves. We don't do this as a career per se, or as a mere job. We serve and lead because the Lord Jesus has set us apart and has given us this great privilege. And so with these exhortations and the prohibitions in mind, Peter puts before them the certain outcome of a life of faithful shepherding, which should remind all leaders that none of their hardship, none of their striving for a right heart, none of their studying when it's late or when it's inconvenient or when you're strapped for time, none of that is in vain. None of that is in vain. Peter gives us in verse 4 a big picture perspective here. Gives these shepherds and all of us a big picture perspective that Jesus personally watches us and is going to acknowledge us in the end with a crown of glory. That's what Peter is getting at. Peter tells these shepherds, all of your shepherding is not in vain. Jesus watches, Jesus understands, Jesus knows, and in the end, he will personally commend you. And this is not only Peter's motivation that he holds out, it's also Paul's and Jesus's. And we're going to look at some of these passages. But that's what's going on in verse 4. After Peter had tells them, lead with a heart. Don't lead for money. Don't lead out of raw duty. Do it because this is who the Lord has made you, and because it's such a great privilege, and you have front row seats to see God's work in people's lives oftentimes. All these things, just have a heart and understand that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So let's look at this in verse 4 a bit and kind of break it apart and see what the Lord has for us. Sort of a meditation on verse 4. All right. So Peter begins here with a time stamp. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So this is one of those parts of speech that has to do with time, right? When you're asking a question, you have who, what, when, why. When, here is a question of time. And so Peter just puts right forward something that we very much take for granted that there is going to be a historical moment. There's going to be a historical moment when things will change. When the chief shepherd appears, Peter knows that in history something's going to happen in the future that's a big deal. We've never experienced anything in our lifetime quite like it. Not even close. But this reward, Peter is saying, will come in history. It will come in history. That's the difference between Christianity and lots of other types of religions and philosophies, is that it's not a matter of esoteric teaching. Christianity is actually rooted in history. Christianity is the result of God personally working in the affairs of human beings in history and bringing it to a consummated end in history. So it's not just a matter of just knowing things. It's a matter of God actually progressing history to a desired certain outcome, that you will either be on the right or the wrong side. And here Peter just reminds us, just with this simple statement, that Jesus is coming again in history. And of course, what this tells the shepherds, right, is that their reward is not now. Right? It's not fundamentally now. Sometimes it can be. But to be honest, sometimes it seems like we're spinning our wheels. You know? Sometimes it seems like you say the same thing over and over and over. And I know sometimes that's just because of ignorance, because shepherds can very quickly lose sight of the good things that are actually happening. You know, that's an easy temptation. But it also can be, maybe you've said it over and over and over and you don't feel like things change. But Peter is sitting here telling these shepherds, now look, your reward doesn't come right now. It's not fundamentally now. It's when he comes back. And that's what we always have to remember as leaders and as you believers. You always have to recognize that Jesus watches, Jesus knows your deeds, and Jesus will reward your faithfulness to him. So we are to seek for it to come on that day when he returns. And again, it's important to remember, when times are tough, when money's tight, and when free times are few and far between, our reward is not here. It's there. It's not now, it's then. And so it just reminds us always that whatever hardship we go through in this life, it's always temporary for believers. Best is yet to come for us. Always. On the flip side, for unbelievers, this is the best you got right now. It's the best you got, but not for us. So when, it's an issue of history. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Of course, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's giving us certain description of him, isn't he? And he's giving us a description that is relevant, or relative, you should say, to the leaders that he's appealing to. He's appealing to leaders in the church, shepherds in the church, but appealing to them that they have a chief shepherd, right? That they are not ultimate. They are not mediators between you and God. Perish the thought. There is a greater chief shepherd. There is a head honcho in the church, and it is not me, and it is not Steve. It is King Jesus. He earned that right. And that is, he is the chief. He is the Lord and Master. He is the one that we are to follow. All I'm doing this morning is telling you what he wants you to hear. He's the chief, and I hope to be a faithful servant to the chief. So this just reminds the leaders, it reminds you guys, that elders are not autocrats. We're not dictators. We are servants of the chief shepherd. Deputies, you could say. People dubbed with a certain authority, not intrinsic to themselves, but coming from Jesus. So we do what he says. When Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for their preacher worship, he has to remind them of the equality and the humility that all ministers of the gospel share. Doesn't he? The Corinth was a mess in many different ways, but they exalted men, both outside the church and inside the church. You know, oh, I'm the guy with, or the girl with that gift, or this gift. Or, oh, look at, I'm really of this guy. You know, this is the preacher I adhere to. This is the preacher I adhere to. I don't even appeal to those. I don't appeal to any of them, just Jesus. There's even the Eye of Christ crowd, right? But that's bad because it's still a division from all the others, right? These are the pure ones. And all that, Paul's like, listen, has Christ been divided? And as it pertains to these ministers of the gospel, what are we, he says? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And then he answers his own question. Servants through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. So we're servants. Amazing privilege to serve the King of the universe. That is who he is, after all. You believe that? And that's who I get to serve. That's who you get to serve. Servants, happy to serve that king. He's a good king. He's a fair king. He's a just king. He's a gracious king. He's a benevolent king, benevolent chief. But Paul wants you to know, I want you to know, I'm a servant. You know, I'm a servant. Don't exalt men. They're just servants. So Paul's saying, I'm not some self-appointed. Apollos is not some self-appointed, independent chief that sits atop the saints of God. No, we are the one who serves the Lord Jesus by serving the truth to the church. And at sometimes at great cost to ourselves. But we are servants. Servants don't make their own way. Servants do what they're told, right? And that, Lord willing, is who we are faithfully. So Paul says this, Peter says this, when the chief shepherd appears. So Jesus is chief. He is the head. He has the ultimate authority. So he exalts, so he sort of speaks of Jesus' position, but he also speaks of his essential character here as shepherd. Jesus himself is a shepherd. He's a caretaker. Over in chapter 2, Peter's talked about this as well. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. This is talking to the whole church there. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's who you've come to, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, you hear that in the interaction there with Peter, when Peter hears that he's going to deny Christ three times. And what does Jesus say as his shepherd? But I've prayed for you, right? That's what he says. And why does he do that? He does it because he won't let Peter perish in the end, and he won't let you perish in the end if you're his. He's a good shepherd. He cares for, he cares whether or not you make it. He really does. He's been the one in our lives all along, keeping us from falling off a cliff. He's been the one who's been with us through times of evil and in the valleys. You can't forget that this is who Jesus is. He's your caretaker. He's not just someone, he's not just some king in some faraway, distant kingdom, disconnected, that one day you'll meet. He right now is your shepherd. And that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort to me, because I'm constantly acquainted with the fact that I've got nothing to give in and of myself. But he watches over me. He feeds me when I need it. But he's a good one to entrust your soul to. If you haven't entrusted your soul to Jesus yet, you need to. He's a good shepherd. He's the only good shepherd there really is. He lays his life down for people. Don't fret about your life, brethren. You got a good shepherd. Check yourself, you know, when you're worried and you're anxious, you're fearful. Have you forgotten that you have a shepherd? A shepherd who's got a rod of iron. Have you forgotten that? That's not preaching fodder, brethren. That's reality. You have to live in that. You have to live in that. Let Psalm 23 just fill your soul. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. All the entailments of that. That's who the Lord Jesus is. Don't let Satan skew his character in your ear. He's a good shepherd. So it speaks of his position as a chief. He's a shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the watch. He's the one who watches over us all. He watches over his church. You see this in Revelation 2 and 3 where he comes to the churches and he says, I know your deeds. And he's not just there to lambast them. He does that. But he's there to tell them, repent and overcome. And I'll make you to dwell in the paradise of God. I'll give you to eat of the tree of life. This is what I want for you. That's what good shepherds do. But this chief shepherd, while he is interacting with us now, watching us now, there will be a day when you will see him. Right? Verse 4, Peter tells us that. And when the chief shepherd appears, he's not here yet, physically, visibly, bodily, right? He's not in that state yet before our eyes. This term appear means to become visible or to shine or to manifest. Those are the words used in the New Testament with the same Greek root. The idea is that something is invisible, but it will shine or it will become visible. It was hidden and it will be revealed. You'll see it. That's the idea. Revelation, it's the language for the sun shining. It's the emanations of this big ball of gas that shines forth where you can feel it and see it and experience it. But this idea that Jesus will come back visibly and bodily for all people to see, this is throughout the New Testament. And I'll just mention I'll mention some other passages later that touch on it, but one in particular here, Revelation 1:7, John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So it is to be. Over and over in the New Testament, we hear that history as we know it will be interrupted by the visible, bodily, glorious display and return of the resurrected Jesus. That's going to happen in history. He's our shepherd king, and one day we're going to see him. One day we're going to embrace him. One day he's coming for us. All of our hopes and dreams in this life must be utterly subservient and pale into comparison to that great reality. And brethren, is that true? Do you ever read the end of Revelation where John says, come, Lord Jesus? You ever read that and think, gosh, that's convicting. Isn't that bad? John is saying, I want him here. I want you here. Is that your heartbeat? Has the luster of Jesus been lost from your eyes, from your heart? Paul's about to say that he's coming back to reward all those who've loved his appearing. Where's your heart in these things, brethren? Are you watching your heart with all diligence, making sure it stays glorious to you, that he stays glorious to you, that day stays eagerly anticipated to you? Is that true for you? I mean, it better be, because it is going to happen. You know, it is going to happen. He's going to return. Do you anticipate it? Do you expect it? You know, I think about when a healthy marriage, husband or wife, goes away from each other, they're eager for the return of the other one, right? They look forward to it. The wife shows back up, or the husband shows back up. Usually it's not, oh, hey, you know, it's usually not that. There's usually an embrace. There's usually kissing, maybe tears, because you love that person, you know. How do you feel about the one who's far more valuable than your spouse? How do you feel about him? Do you love his appearing? Do you long for his appearing? Is he still your heart beat? Paul says Christ is life. To live is Christ. One word. Is that who he is? Oh, brethren, with all of our freedom and with all of our options and what we can do in our lives, are you fighting for this heart? Are you fighting for this love? Are you? Am I? This is what we have to ask ourselves. I mean, Peter's holding this out like elders are going to be happy about it, excited about it, eager for it. Oh, when the chief shepherd appears. Man, that's it's convicting. Come, Lord Jesus. Is this the cry of the heart of the church? It's hard, isn't it, when times are easy to keep it? Fight for it, brethren. Fight for it. Fight for it. Ask the Lord for it. Ask the Lord to continue to renew you in his word. You got to get in that word to keep this heart. But Peter says here, when the chief shepherd appears, something amazing is going to happen. But he is going to appear. You're going to see him. You're going to see him, and he's going to have an opinion of you in that day. He's going to have something to say to you personally. He's going to have something to say to you individually. Andrew, Dylan, Carrie, Michael, Ezra, Titus, Paige. He's going to have something to say to you, you know, individually. These shepherds that Peter's addressing here, that he's going to have something to say to them. He's going to have something to say to me. And if we've strived to live a life faithfully to King Jesus, it's going to be an exciting day. It's going to be an amazing day. Jude says that he's able to make you stand before his presence with great joy. So that's a possibility now in your life. In your life, you can so live to love his appearing, to be eager for it, to know that when he comes back, it's going to be a great time. But you've got to abide in him. You got to stay with Jesus. You got to stick with him. You got to stay with him. Don't trade him in for other things. Man, it's easy in America. And again, I'm not bashing America. I'm so thankful. You know, you live in that tension. You all live in that tension where you have to keep your heart right before the Lord, enjoying what he's provided, but enjoying him, the great provider, more. But he's going to appear one day. He's going to split the sky one day. And then immediately, that moral authority shows up, and you're going to immediately be thinking like, okay, what do I have to show for my life? Aren't you? Yeah, I mean, it's something to just, that's why, I mean, just, you know, reading 5-6 words here, already renew your mind, doesn't it? All you need are 6 words to renew your brain, and when the chief shepherd appears. That's really, meditate on that every day. That'll help. That'll help. But when he comes back, he's not coming back empty-handed. He's not coming back without a sense of excitement himself. See, Jesus knows he has faithful shepherds to reward. He's coming back and he says, my recompense is with me. He's actually excited about it. He's eager to come and bring back his people. He's very eager for this. He's going to give people an unfading crown of glory. He's going to bestow honors that are nothing like we've seen before on TV. On faithful people, faithful shepherds. There's a promise in this text, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. These shepherds can expect a guaranteed payoff from Jesus. There's a promise here. You're going to receive it. It's not a lottery, is it? It's not a lottery. This is payment. This is payment. You will. I will. Faithful shepherds will receive an unfading crown of glory. If they've striven to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor is your lording it over those allotted to your charge. Jesus wants to reward these brethren. So there's a promise there. As we think about crown, that's the word here used, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In our context, crown is more to do with authority and royalty than it is like a reward, right? But in the ancient world, as you probably know, crown is more of a, almost like a, similar to a gold medal. That's the idea. In the ancient world, it was given to recognize the winner of a race, an athletic event, a fighting match, something like that. That's sort of the idea. It's a thing given in recognition of one's service or achievement. And so what are these what service here are the shepherds rendering? Well, they're shepherding God's flock, and one day they're going to be given a crown to recognize them as being faithful in that. Isn't it interesting that in the world of men we have these award ceremonies? Isn't that interesting? I think about stuff like that. I think about why we do what we do. You know, we're all made in God's image, aren't we? That's why we do what we do. Now, we might pervert it and skew it and misapply it and all kind of stuff, but we still like have these fundamental shared traits, don't we, by being made in God's image. And we have these award ceremonies that are just, they're built into each culture to recognize great achievement. Where do we get that impulse to reward people who are distinguished in their vocation? Right? We have an Olympics that is universally recognized as a worthwhile venture, a worthwhile event, prestigious pursuit that should be awarded with great ceremony. I mean, it's everybody, or lots of people anyway, watch it. There's this competitive impulse built into us, and we want to reward those who are victorious or who have set themselves apart in that competition. You know, we want to win. We don't want to lose. All these things within us, where does that come from, that sense of reward? I mean, I think there's some level where it's God-given, isn't it? That's the idea here. These shepherds need to remember none of their striving for personal holiness or wisdom or love or clarity in the scriptures or power in preaching the word in the service of the great shepherd goes unnoticed. Those who remain faithful in these things will be set apart and recognized one day by Christ in glory. So I had a couple questions as I was working through this text. Maybe you do too. One is, are the crowns literal or metaphorical? There's a lot of old hymns you read and you think, maybe they think they are all, or they are literal, you know? Are they literal or metaphorical? Are we really going to get something placed on our heads one day? Something that's just a question that popped in my mind. I mean, it's a term that's frequently used in the New Testament with the biblical writers to encourage toward final perseverance and faithfulness. And while I'll just go ahead and say, I don't necessarily think it's literal, but there's something there that is a time set apart to recognize individuals that we're going to see. Second question is this a crown to reward, in this case, faithful shepherding? Or is this a crown applied to all that's just, you know, rewarding a life of faith? You know, that we're all going to have sort of the same crown. Or does that make sense? Like, is this a special reward? Like, we're all going to get eternal life, but then the shepherds are given like a separate crown or something like that? There's some texts here, I think, that give us some insight into these things. So 1 Corinthians 9. Starting in verse 23, if you want to turn there, we'll be there a minute. 1 Corinthians 9, 23. Paul says here, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul's mind and heart was always in the gospel, always in the Christ crucified, buried, risen, reigning, saving, and our response to that truth. He says, I do everything to promote that. Why? So that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul knows the gospel is God's message vehicle to save people. And Paul's like, I want in on that. Right? That's what we want, right? I hope as a church, that's our heartbeat. We want in on that. God's got his gospel, and his gospel is not tied to a human being per se. It's not going to stand or fall with the Pope. It's not tied to a man. And so God is, that word is running, and it's triumphing, and it's conquering, and we want to be a part of that. Paul's like, that's what I want. And he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So again, one of the things that we have to, that is going to feel interesting in this text is how much Paul puts himself forward in terms of him saying what he himself does. You know, we don't like that. Sometimes that can be risky, right? You sound prideful, boastful, these kinds of things. But Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed about saying that. That's what I do. Paul, what do you do for a living? What do you do from day to day? What do you do from week to week? I just want to see Jesus proclaimed, and I do things that help to that end. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? There aren't some that don't run, right? They all run. If you say you're in a race, you're not on a bench. You're not doing nothing. They all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Are you comfortable with that language in the Christian life? Effort, exertion, these kinds of things. For a desired destiny. That's what Paul is holding out here. Run so that you might win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, right? They regulate their life. They regulate when they sleep, what they eat. They regulate, you know, how much they exercise. They regulate them. They want to listen to the coaches. They exercise self-control for this desired outcome. That's what they do. What does your life look like? Does your life look like, if we were to see a video screen, a person disciplined, wanting to actually run the race to win it? To actually be faithful to the Lord Jesus today, as a father, as a mother, as a worker? Are we going to see a snapshot of your life where day by day you say, like, that's an athlete right there. That's an athlete in the Lord's race. Paul's like, I want you to run in such a way to win. These people racing, they're not just like casual, like not caring, you know, strolling around, stopping. You know, that's not it. It's just dead set focus. Paul's like, run in such a way so as to win. Is that uncomfortable? This is the Christian life. He says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath. So the people in the games, they do it to win perishable wreaths, gold medals. Right, that get them accolades in this life. But Paul says, but we do it to win an imperishable wreath, a beauty and a glory that will never go away. Paul says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. Is that your Christian life? Your body tells you, you know, take it easy. All you can look at that. All you can do that. It's not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. That's okay. Or do you say, no, I beat my body and make it do what Jesus wants me to do. Paul says, that's how I operate because I'm running to win. Listen to this. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul considers, we're all competing here to win a great prize, right? An imperishable wreath. And of course, he's thinking there of these athletic games, and he's thinking of this metaphor, but it's an appropriate one to use for the Christian. In the West, I don't know that we don't like that very much, because that smacks of legalism, effort. You know, that they don't like that. That's works. But that's not Paul. That's not Bible. Paul is longing to run in such a way to win because of what's before him. His emphasis on effort can't be missed. Again, it's shown in the usage of the game, the athletic world. In the Christian life, you will not win without effort. You won't win without effort. You will not gain a wreath that's imperishable without self-control. You must put sin to death in your life. You must seek the Lord. You must abide in Jesus, or you will not bear good fruit. Brethren, run in such a way as to win. Don't drift in the Christian life. Paul says, I don't box the air. I don't run without aim. I'm aiming. I'm targeting. I'm looking. What does that mean? It means he's being intentional. He's being intentional about following Jesus and promoting Jesus. So be intentional about your prayer times. Be intentional about your tongue. Be intentional about your Bible reading. Be intentional about using your God-given gifts and talents and your homes to his glory. Be intentional about what you watch and what you don't watch. Be intentional. Don't box the air. Don't be a fatalist. It's all going to work out because I'm justified by faith alone. Therefore, I can drift. Don't go there. Romans 6. Don't drift. Paul says, run to win. If that's uncomfortable with you, get in that passage and stay there until it's not. Because that's not Chris. That's not Chris's bent. Oh, Chris, you know, he's zealous. That's the way he is. It's not actually. I have to fight too, all the time. And I fail a lot, but I want that. I get that. So that's not based on personality. This is Paul telling this church that's starting to exalt men and parade themselves and think they're something, that they are not disciplined people. They are not self-controlled people. They're people that just live on the sensational, and if it's not sensational, then they don't want to mess with it. Brethren, it takes discipline to bear fruit in Jesus. It takes dry times reading the scriptures where you don't even really have an inkling of much desire to do it, but you're going to do it because you know that doing it is abiding in his words. And that will bear fruit. 2 days later, after you've read it, the Lord shines a little light on it, gives a little joy from it, gives you an opportunity to speak. I was just reading this the other day. I think this will help you. And the Lord gives you joy from it, you know. That's self-control, is discipline. That's what you got to do. I mean, can't have any illusions that the Lord's going to just run it for us. That's not it. Paul says, I run, I box. That's what he says. The language of what he personally does is almost embarrassing. I do it. I box. I have preached to others. I myself won't be disqualified. I run in such a way. This is the way he talks. He does not let go and let God. Paul runs toward God. So we run for an imperishable crown, or a reward. See, that's what it is, though, here, isn't it? The whole context here is not eternal life is a gift. It is a gift. But here, it's eternal life is a reward. See the difference? It's a reward for a life lived of faith. Is that uncomfortable? You need to read your Bibles if it is, because that's the tension you'll live in. And it's not, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more here in a second. But as it pertains to my second question, right, is this wreath or reward given for a specific gifting? Like, we all get eternal life, and then the shepherds, like in Peter's day, they're going to be set aside and given even another crown, right, because they're faithful shepherds. I don't think so. I think it's a blend. I think the commendation time of Jesus setting someone aside, well, certainly we'll sort of begin to realize their entrance now into eternal glory. But at that moment, they're going to be commended for their life of faith in the giftings he's given them. Right? So listen to Paul again. Listen to Paul again. I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well, Paul's gift was primarily a preaching gift. Paul weaves the gifting of preaching into the metaphor of winning or being disqualified. Paul wants to be faithful in his preaching. That's what the Lord has set him aside to do. He sees the faithful use of his gifting as running well and that which will bring reward. So Paul doesn't distinguish between the general reward of faith and a specific reward of preaching and being an apostle per se. They're together. Using our gifts faithfully is the life of faith. It's not like you can just have a person who hears, well done, good and faithful servant, who's believed the right doctrine their whole life and has done nothing for the Lord. Right? You get your faith alone gift. No. No. Faith alone might justify you, but it will work the rest of the time you are justified. Okay? So that's I think, what's going on. Paul sees, and Jesus was going to tell us in a minute, that the determination as to whether or not you have a faith that's worthy of reward will be whether or not you are being faithful with the gifts and resources God has given you. So think of the parable of the minas. God apportions these minas to his people. It's a standard currency in the ancient world. An expectation that they'll be used and invested with if they are to receive commendation. So listen to these texts. They're some chunks, but I want you to listen to them because this is the way Jesus talks. This is the way, and we want to be Bible people, right? We don't want to be systems people. We want to be Bible people. And so let's hear what the Lord Jesus has to say. Luke 19:11 through 27. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. I've given you some things. Now go make me some profit. Go bring some return on my investment with you. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. And you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Worthless slave. Are you any good to Jesus? Worthless slave. Are you any good to him? There are some people who are worthless, who claim him. Did you know, Jesus says, did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money back in the bank? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you, what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. This is not a matter of losing rewards. Being unfaithful to Jesus is a capital punishment. Notice the issue is faithfulness and investment with what the Lord gives. That's the issue. It's have you actually done something to bear fruit with the resources the Lord has given you? Do you have something to show? Do you have something to show the Lord that you've done something with his money, with his resources? If so, you'll hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a very little thing. Right? Here's another one, Matthew 25. Again, I know these are big chunks, but I think they're good to hear. Jesus gives a parable in light of the day of judgment. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. So he doesn't expect everyone to bear the same amount of fruit, does he? But he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled his accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. I didn't do anything with it. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received back my money with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a loss of rewards, is it? It's a banishment from Jesus. So you recognize that the mind and the health and the house and the money that God has given you is really the Lord's. These passages teach us that he gives people resources to use, right? All manner of different resources to use. They're his possessions. He expects you to enjoy these great gifts, right? That's definite. He expects you to enjoy them, but he also expects you to use them for his glory and the progress of his kingdom. So that there's something to be shown for your investment one day. And here it's laziness that's in view, excuses. The writer of Hebrews might say, you know, you've neglected so great a salvation, that kind of thing. Laziness. But for the ones who invest the resources, Jesus commends the faithfulness and promotes them in the next life. Our faithfulness matters for entrance into glory. I mean, they get commendation if they took the two and they made two. That's how they get the commendation. The reason they're over two cities or 10 cities or whatever it is because they've been faithful with little things here. How do you regard your reliability here in this life, your faithfulness in this life? How do you regard that? It actually will pay off for you. It will promote you in glory at some level. Hope. I don't know what other language to use, but that's kind of what Jesus says. Your reliability here in the kingdom, he recognizes, and it is connected to what he puts you over in that life. He's working in you, preparing you, using you. Are you going to be faithful? Well, if you're faithful here, you'll be faithful there. Doesn't that give you a little bit of dignity about your work ethic, about your parenting, about the way you treat people, you know, what opportunities you use, these kinds of things? Like, your behavior matters, doesn't it? Wow, what a text. So our faithfulness matters for our entrance into glory and what we do once we get there. We can't despise our roles in this life. If you're a wealthy businessman, if you're an elder in God's flock, if you're an employer, if you're a mom, all these things, do it for him. Give for him, promote him. And again, justification by faith alone is not in view here. It's what did your life yield for the Lord? All right, think of Paul, 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says this, wonderful letter, some of his last words. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There's all that I stuff again. I have. Like, Paul's like, I can confidently say that's what I've done. There, you know, you don't have to question and guess whether Paul has been living for the Lord. He says, I have. In the future, Paul says this with confidence too, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I hope it might be. No, there is. There is. That's in his heart. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So that's his language. That's his language. And this text is so wonderful. It's wonderful, as I said, because it's some of the final words of Paul. And you can still hear his heartbeat. His heartbeat is for this imperishable crown of righteousness that Jesus himself gives him. And it's wonderful because it does seem to point to Paul looking forward to this day of this recognition of Paul's life of faith by Jesus in light of Paul's faithfulness. In Paul's mind, he longs for the day where he will hear the words from the Lord Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. And this crown is indicative of that righteous verdict that was already won at the cross, for sure, but given to Paul in the day of glory to just vindicate that reality before the whole world. So ultimately, I don't know if it's going to be a real crown or not, but I do think there will be a real time set apart where Chris Greer will be called before God and the Lamb. And hopefully, by God's grace, I continue to live a life of faith so that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I want that to be my heartbeat. That's what we want, brethren. That's what we want. Now, thinking about gift or reward, many in the West, as I said, we have this idea of eternal life as a gift rather than reward. You know, a gift is freely given. Reward is an earned prize. So how do you reconcile these things? Given the two parables we heard, right? Given Paul saying, you know, I've fought the fight, I've kept the faith, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. James says, I didn't read this one. James says, always get James and Peter flipped. Listen to what James says, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it's an faithfully enduring trials, faithful to the Lord will reward that, the crown of life. So it's a common theme. So, in other words, you're not going to get it if you don't endure, right? You're not going to get it. There aren't going to be these atheists that one day were baptized when they were 12 that are going to get that. They're not going to get a reward. You know. But how do you reconcile these paradigms? Reward and gift. Well, as Spurgeon says, you don't have to reconcile friends. They work together, don't they? They work together. The reality is that it is the one who endures in the faith to the end who is truly a disciple. It's the one who remains with the brethren in love and truth and doesn't go out from them, John would tell us, who's truly a child of God. In other words, the legitimacy of your claim to be a disciple is proven in a life of faith and obedience. No obedience, no legitimate claim to be a child of God. If there is obedience and endurance, we ultimately attribute that to the Lord's power in us. This is what you have in the New Testament. Let me tell you some scriptures here where Paul tells us some things that, again, are a little bit uncomfortable. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. How is Paul the way he is? How does Paul box intentionally and fight intentionally and run intentionally and struggle intentionally for the faith of the saints and pour out and keeps the faith? And how does he do that? Grace of God. The grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So all of you introspective people that have heard me been talking for the last 20 minutes who are freaked out right now because you might lose your salvation, I want you to understand that the power does not lie in you. All that power comes from a very benevolent, gracious God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Paul, he's not bashful. I work really hard. You know what? I do too. And trying to study and prepare and pray week after week for the saints, for my own soul, for my family, you brethren do too. You can say, I labor, I do labor. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, the grace of God does not throttle labor. It does not stifle labor. It empowers labor. That's what it does. Don't say you've been graced by God and you're a lazy, worthless slave. You've never been touched by the grace of God, right? Paul's, the grace of God makes me who I am. Just this energizer bunny, minister of the gospel. And we're not all Paul, right? We're not all Paul. But this text tells you how, this is how you reconcile. This is where you live. Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Well, because you're working for your salvation. No. Because God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. But it's a fear and trembling thing. You know, there's such a timidity about sort of developing that sense in the body. Like, you don't want to make them a fear and trembling people, right? You want them to be, you know, casual and upbeat and we're all here hanging out. Paul's like, listen, this is a big deal. Christianity is a big deal. Walking with Jesus is a big deal. Following and obeying Jesus, that's a big deal. You know? Fear and trembling. Because God Almighty is at work in you. Don't despise that. Don't marginalize that. Don't stifle that. Don't quench that. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, I strive, working mightily according to God's mighty power within me. So again, why, Paul, how can you work so hard? Well, because God's working in me. Listen to this. Revelation 19:8. I know I'm going long. Hopefully that's okay. Revelation 19:8, John says here, or records what the Lord gives Jesus to display to his servants here, about when the bridegroom comes back for his bride. And it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. Right? So on that day, the Lord comes, well done, good and faithful servant, Ben. And you just know full well, it's all him, right? If I've done anything good, Lord Jesus, it's because of your grace in my life. We give all glory to you. All the boasting, all the strength, all the wisdom. That's why they say all that in Revelation. Wisdom and glory and blessing and power, they all belong to him. They belong to him. Well, where do you see it? You see it in the lives of wise and strong and powerful saints. But they all come from him. But the text here says, let us rejoice and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Well, what does she look like? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And you might think, oh, well, that's symbolic of forgiveness of sins. But it's not. Now, it's not that it's not connected in some way. But listen. Listen. She's clothed herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So there it is again. Man, these saints, they're doing these pure acts motivated by God's glory. And this life of these righteous acts, this has prepared her to meet her king, her bridegroom. And yet, John tells us that linen was given to them. Did you hear it? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. So it's not native to these saints. It was given to her. Certainly blood bought by the blood of Jesus. But these saints don't show up without something to show for their life of following the Lamb. So the biblical picture is that eternal life is a gift, 100%, won by Christ. And yet this gift comes with not just this glorious future, but a power to live a life worthy of it, which will be shown in the faithful stewardship of God's gifts. So these shepherds can understand, like, what he wants for their lives is to be faithful shepherds. And that's what he wants. And we can have ultimate confidence that the Lord's going to continue to empower us to do these things. And ultimately, it's not contingent on us. He's our shepherd. That's what Peter already said. But you can't take your finger off that nerve that you have an obligation to obey and be faithful yourself. You can't read 2 Peter chapter 1 and think that you got nothing to do. Right? As long as these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in his work. Right? So it's not a grin and bear it, hope for the best. It's you go to the Lord, you abide in him, and he bears fruit. So you can live a life that isn't full of anxiety about that, but with a great sense of excitement and urgency that he really will work to those who call on him. But you have to live in that fear and trembling at some level, don't you? You do. But man, we have, like the writer of Hebrews says, Your confidence, don't throw it away. It has great reward. Confidence in the Lord. And lastly, and I know I'm way over time, I don't usually go this long. Unfading crown of glory, he says. Unfading crown of glory. This reward, in some ways, is an unfading reward. It's unfading. It's this, the pleasure and approbation of Jesus will never fade away toward you. It will be an enduring honor. It will be an enduring honor. That earned crown will be continually acknowledged by Christ for all eternity. Or else there would be no reason for him to say, well done. Right? Otherwise, he'd just be like, yeah, I mean, I knew that's what was going to happen, you know. No, he says, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. It will be continually acknowledged by Christ for all eternity, yet it will never puff you up. It will never become the vainglory that John speaks of, because you will always know by whose power granted you that strength to faithfulness in shepherding or motherhood or being a boss or being a worker or being a student. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. John says, white robes given to her. But this honor from Christ will be unfading. It will never end. So when he returns, you will experience his unending delight and pleasure in you. The way I thought about it was like this. You're never going to have to wake up in eternal glory. You're never going to have to wake up thinking he's disappointed with you. You're never going to wake up with that. Those thoughts will never enter your brain. You will always live in his willing and warm fellowship. That's what it is, unfading crown of glory. It's the luster of that, the beauty of that day, the beauty of that phenomenon where you're living in just the constant favor and pleasure of God and the Lord Jesus, that will never, ever fade. It will never stop. It will always be ours. So brethren, be faithful. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Remember in the parables, he says, you've been faithful with the little things. He's not asking you to go to Lebanon, right? He might, but most of us don't. He asks you to be a faithful mom. He asks you to be a submissive wife. He asks you to be a faithful husband. He asks you to be a friend to your brethren. He asks you to open your home and your wallets. That's what he wants. And do it for him. Do it for the gospel. Be a partaker and a participant in the gospel. You're going to get a paycheck in the end. He's going to come to you and say, man, well done. Live for that day, because it is coming. Let's pray.